It's a pleasure to be here. This talk, I think I've done it at Central years ago, and it's ruined a little bit, and then I did it at the Pakuranga years ago. So Jackie and Anna have hopefully forgotten, because it was years ago. You might have been away. That's a good point. Who is Christ to you today? Right now, at this very moment, who is Christ to you? Is he the image of some man hung up on a cross, blood pouring down his head, thorns on his head? Is he just this here on the table? Is he some ethereal title that you've just got in the head thing? He's up there somewhere. See, a lot of this came probably when I was first baptized and you start listening more attentively, maybe. Here, a lot of brethren end their prayers through the name of Jesus Christ, and it always sounds like a little soundbite. I've got to chuck this in. Now I've completed the prayer. Cool. It still does sound that way by all the brothers. Even myself, so I've got to catch myself. Now, how can I actually phrase that in a way that makes it sound right and proper to me? So, what's important about the name of Christ? What is important about adding that little bit in? And the more I decided to look into it, the more I tried to change things. You see, Christ, as I was looking as a young brother, he calls us his brethren. If you do the things that he's after. So I say, like, oh, no, I'm going to end my prayers through our brother Christ. And hopefully provoke a few old men to jump up and down, and didn't happen. So we carry on. But the more you look at it, the more there is to the fact that Christ is not just a brother. A brother seems to be very, shall we say, that's also a throwaway phrase, a throwaway thought, isn't it? So much more to Christ than we dare to imagine. As Paul's written here in Colossians, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. Verse 16, by him all things were created, that are in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and all things consist because of him, and as the head of the body, the ecclesia. There was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. That last phrase gets me every single time. In all things he may have preeminence. So is that Christ to us now? Or is that going to be Christ to us when it returns and sits on the throne and sets up the kingdom? Like, are we saying we're going to separate what Paul writes here and make sure it's future only? How do we envisage Christ? Is he this that Paul's writing about, or is he just still something that we can't really picture and grasp? So let's break down what Paul's writing here, and I want to look at it through several other verses through the New Testament, and then go back and compare a few historic Old Testament verses to those ones as well. Start with Romans 1. This is a pretty good starting point here. In Romans 1, Paul says these words about Christ in the first few verses. Romans 1 verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is now the Son of God because of the resurrection. What does that actually mean? Well, I'm the son of my parents, I've taken on my father's family name, Unfortunately, half the world has the name Smith, so it's not really that amazing. Cool. I'd love something more like Wickham, you know? It sounds like your old wizard back in English times. Christ is the Son of God. So what has he now inherited? What has he now been given? What rights and authorities does he now have? Well, Hebrews 1. This fills in a few blanks. Hebrews 1 and from verse 2. Or even verse 1. Let's start there. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the prophets by the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, given the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And what do you think that name is? Well, he's become the Son of God. He's inherited God's name. Now, whether we struggle to get our minds around that, let's then say, okay, he's inherited God's family name, which is still God's name, isn't it? It's still the name Yahweh, or whatever we choose to give to God. He's given his name to his Son to make him more excellent than the angels. He has now been appointed heir of all things. Remember, Romans says it's because of his resurrection. So when was his resurrection? At least 2,000 years ago, isn't it? Roughly speaking. So why do we struggle to say all of these things that speak of Christ's authority and his preeminence, they have to be the future? They can only be in the kingdom when he's going to sit on that royal throne. We've read three verses already that indicate absolutely not. Christ is this now. Who is he to us then? Let's go to Matthew 28. Very short verse, but this is also a powerful one. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, to his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We've read that right, haven't we? It's not just Christ on earth who shall reign over earth. All power given to me in heaven and on earth. God himself has given his name to his Son so that the things that belong to God's name have then been passed to his Son. Not in the future, but now, so that Christ now in heaven and on earth has all power and authority. Astounding, isn't it, when you think about it? Now, if you think we're misreading what Christ is trying to say here, let's go to Philippians 2. This little bit here is where we might play a bit of Bible gymnastics. What Paul says in Philippians 2 is a direct quote taken from Isaiah 45. In Philippians 2, Paul says these things. Remember in Colossians, Paul was saying that thrones and powers and rulers and authorities, these are the preeminence that Christ has. So at the end of that amazing little difficult piece of scripture that we often go to show that Christ is the servant, submitted himself and humbled himself, and we struggle around the words and the Greek and this and that to get the correct meaning. Here's the glory that comes from that though in verse 9. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given the name which is above every name. Again, that inheritance of the preeminent name, God's name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And here's the clincher, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. But here's the amazing thing with that passage. It's taken straight from Isaiah 45. When you read Isaiah 45, God himself has some incredible things that he's trying to explain to Israel about his uniqueness and his supremacy. In Isaiah 45, verse 23, it's exactly the same words there. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee should bow, every tongue on earth shall confess, etc., etc., etc. These are the things that God is saying to Israel back in their day. You know, every tongue is going to confess to me. Every knee is going to bow down to me. Have a look at this chapter in Isaiah 45, because here's the thing that God is trying to get across to the Israel here. In verse 5 he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no other God beside me. Verse 6, that from the setting of the sun there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Verse 14 at the end, there is no other, there is no other God. Verse 18, I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 21, there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is no one besides me. 22, there is no other. Again, you're looking at six or seven times that God is saying to Israel there, there's no other God besides me. So every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to me. And yet, what's Christ inherited? The Father's name, the Father's authority, the Father's privileges, the Father's glory, that in Philippians, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess. How beautiful is that? That's why Christ can say to his disciples, I have authority in heaven and on earth. Think about the authority that he actually has there. So we look at this and we still can't really picture Christ actually doing much though, can we? We're reading that he has the authority, but what is he doing with that authority? Come to Revelation 6. Whatever interpretation we have of Revelation, whether we think it's, you know, historic or preterist, whatever other terms they give to it, it's a short three-year thing at the end of some time period, none of that's relevant to what we see happening in this vision between the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who takes the scroll. So you have the one who's sitting on the throne, we believe that he is God, a vision of God on the throne with the authority, with a scroll in his hand, And John's seeing all this stuff going on. There is nobody, no powerful man, no mighty man, nobody who can approach that man on the throne and take the scroll from him. And yet, the angel that's with John says there in chapter 5, verse 5, "Do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." There is one that can prevail. The Lamb of God. So in verse 7, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So what does he do with that scroll? Does he tuck in his pocket and just leave it and wait 2,000 years? What does the Lamb do with that scroll? Chapter 6 and verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice of thunder, 'Come and see.'" Christ could approach his Father in heaven and take the scroll from his hand. He was the only one capable of doing so. And then he opens the seals of that scroll. You want to understand what authority Christ has in heaven and on earth. Here it is explicitly recorded for us. The Lamb comes to God, takes the judgments from God, opens them up, and unleashes whatever is in these scrolls upon the world. Now, if we believe this to be a historic account that goes across the entire European history, here is Christ from the time he enters heaven to the most holy place before his Father and takes the scroll from his Father and is continuing to unleash these judgments right up to the time that God tells him, "You better go back and establish my kingdom." If we're struggling to comprehend what Christ is doing now, what authority he has now, he tells us he has authority in heaven and on earth. John sees this vision of Christ as the Lamb enacting that authority on heaven and on earth. See, back in Colossians, Paul also said that Christ has preeminence over things in heaven and in earth. What's our usual understanding of where we see Christ? What do we usually envisage Christ doing in heaven? Where do we usually see him being? There's one phrase in particular that comes out over and over and over again. Where is Christ? Right hand of God. What's the other? There's a little bit more to it. Seated. Seated at the right hand of God. So you see, like every single one of us, for 2,000 years, he's just gone, "Yep, done." That's the image. We sort of get, he's seated and he's just looking up at God going, "Here's a prayer, take that one." All these other little images that we may have of Christ, seated at God's right hand. Do we think he's actually jumping up and down, enthusiastic, involving himself in what he sees in this world? I want to show you something in Acts chapter 7. At the end of Acts, Stephen had given his speech. You must really feel for this man. He knows the audience he's talking to. Reason does not get through to them. I mean, maybe the crowd understood reason, and Pharisees were fearful of losing their privileges. Probably that's why they took him out to stone him. In verse 55, "He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus seated at the right hand of God." I think I've misread that. Hang on. saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. How do you think Christ would feel when he sees one of his faithful disciples being dragged out to be stoned? Is he going to continue seated at God's right hand? Would he not jump up and down and do whatever he possibly could at that moment to take care of that faithful man? What do you think he's doing with us? Do you envisage Christ seated in your life? Do you envisage Christ up on his feet, looking over you, considering very carefully how to use our lives for his ultimate purpose, knowing that he has authority in heaven and earth, knowing that he could send his angels, knowing that he could rescue you if it were necessary, but at least knowing that he is there and actively concerned for our lives? When they had stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, Christ is active in our lives. You can count on that. You can count on the fact that he is enacting judgment on the world, that he has the authority of heaven and earth, that he has God's name, that he has the privileges and the honor that goes with God's name. Paul carries on in Colossians where he says of Christ that all things hold together through him. All things hold together in Christ. In fact, in chapter 2 of Colossians, this is what he says there further. That their hearts may be encouraged to be knit together in love. That knit together is the same binding being held together in Christ. Being knit together in love and attaining to the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything is held together in Christ. That being the love, the riches, and the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. And what is that mystery of God? It's that relationship between Father and Son. It's that relationship of sacrificing, of atonement, of saving the world, of passing on to his Son that authority, of passing on to his Son his name, passing on to his Son that honor and that privilege and that glory and the opportunity to sit and stand at his right hand. So the question I would leave us all is, who is Christ to us today? I hope he's not still just a painting of some servants in ragged clothes, walking through wheat fields, breaking loaves and fishes. Although that account this morning is still an amazing moment of teaching. I hope he is the Son of God, the Son of God, that has the full understanding, that has the title the privilege, the authority, that has the ability to stand before his Father and show absolute concern for every single one of us.